to another Genesis study, number 70. We'll be going through Genesis chapter 33 this time. We want to send out a hillbilly holler to Brother Steve in Texas. Brother Steve wrote us recently, and we just want to say howdy and give out a holler. We don't say much else when we do these hillbilly hollers because there's not much else to say. What else can you say after you've given somebody a hillbilly holler? And so we want to get into the study with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time again to go through your book. The only reason I want to miss the next study is if we're raptured. But as long as you leave me here, I just thank you for allowing me to do these studies. And I thank you for everyone who's listening. Brother Steve in Texas and so many others who have contacted us to let us know that these studies are an encouragement to them and also helping them in their personal walk with you and their personal study, and that's what it's all about. And Lord, we just thank you for this book. There's nothing about Greg Miller. There's nothing about our little church. There's nothing that is special or extraordinary about any of these things. The only thing extraordinary is your book. And our desire is for everyone listening to lift that book above everything and to study it, to love it. And if they'll love this book and rightly divide it, they'll love Jesus Christ and they'll want to serve Him to the day they go, either in death or in the rapture. And we just thank you again. And all things we praise and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. I've been given some book recommendations in these studies, and this time some of you folks, this could be for any of you, but especially if you have a good pastor that you want to show you know, you care about them, I recommend this, a back scratcher. It doesn't have to be anything fancy. It's just a stick with a little hook like that, and then he can scratch that right there where he can't reach with, humanly, you can't reach that spot. And, you know, if no one's around, you got the back scratcher. So that's a gift idea that I recommend. And like I said, nothing fancy. Won't cost you, if it costs you more than a couple bucks, maybe $5, you know, make your own. Go out and get a stick, whittle it. I actually saw a guy do that one time. He took a big log and he kept whittling down. And he got down to the end. He decided he'd just whittle a piece like this. And by the time he's done, he had a real big, thick back scratcher. So, anyway, for real, though, we've been recommending this book, The Word, God Will Keep It, The 400-Year History of the King James Bible Only Movement by Joey Faust. And we've marked up our copy and dog-eared it, and we quote it quite often. And we want to quote here on page 64, because we want to start our Genesis studies, and we haven't done this every study, but frequently we want to start by reminding you that this book is infallible. The King James Bible is the inspired words of God in English. And so we want to use this quote, or share this quote. It's from a Vicesimus Knox in what he wrote in a thing called Essays, Moral and Literary, Volume 1. This was written in 1783. 53 years ago? Something like that? I'm not real good at math off the top of my head, but I think that's close. So, he says something that is very interesting. He's not a King James Bible believer, but he's talking about our forefathers. He says, quote, "It is true indeed that some very devout and well-meaning people carry the prejudice too far." Let me stop there. He's talking about believing every word of God. Believing that God gave us a book. It's a prejudice. And he says they carry it too far. Quote, "When they profess to believe that our translation was written with the finger of the Almighty and that to alter a tittle of it is to be guilty of blasphemy," end quote. Now, first of all, I'd say, amen. Don't touch the book. Keep your fingers off of it. These people with the new versions, you know what? Go do that. Go make as many bad translations from a bad Codex Vatican as all you want. Keep your fingers off my King James Bible. And that's one of the reasons the new King James And some of these others make me so angry because they're pretending to be King James Bibles, and they're not. But that was 1783. And you got people running around telling you all over the place that you, King James only people, that's a new cult. It hadn't even been around 100 years. Mm-hmm. This is, like I said, around 250-ish years ago that this guy is mocking people like us. 2.5 centuries ago, and we've given quote after quote going all the way back to the very beginning, very first years after the King James Bible was published. So let's get into this book, this King James Bible that has no errors, this infallible English Bible. And we begin in verse 1, by the way, where we left off in in chapter 32. Jacob is now heading home after being gone for 2 decades. He's been gone a long time. And even after a personal visit from God, we're still going to see that he sticks to his plan. He wants to woo or win Esau with the droves of these two camps. And so that's where we pick up. Verse 1, chapter 33 says, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel, and unto the two handmaids." And so he's going along with this plan. He's dividing all of the kids between with their mothers, and that's basically probably the main droves were 4, but he had them in 2 camps. And verse 2, as you read that, I just have to think that it would have to be pretty intimidating remembering that when you left this guy, he was threatening to kill you. And he's this big, bad, I mean, I just picture this fire-wigged, big dude. And he's got 400 men, so it's like this huge posse. But, you know, even after spending an evening up close and personal with God, you might expect that he'd have a little more confidence and put aside these plans, say, you know, I don't really need to, you know, put on this parade. But at the same time, we need to be careful. And I say this over and over. I've heard preachers preach this stuff, and they just make fun of Jacob, act like he was so weak of faith. And man, you know, what's the old saying? Those in glass houses should not throw stones. And, you know, we all have our failures. I mean, I try to show my full confidence in the Lord, but I'm a human being. And there's times where, in my mind, I know that God is going to take care of this thing. And yet, I send out the droves. I still have my little plan. And that's not to say we shouldn't do anything and just sit and wait for God to drop things out of the sky. But it's to say this, that we should not be operating in fear. We should operate, but we should operate with full confidence in God. And if something we're doing is counter to God's will, but we think we got to do it anyway because, you know, it's just not good enough. What God's going to do just won't cut it. There's a problem. And that describes most of what churches these days do in their regular services. Preachers don't just open the book like what you're getting here in these studies. This is so that we can provide additional studies. This is what we do when we meet on Sundays and Wednesdays locally at BBF. We open the Bible and we read verse by verse and we just break it down. Why? Because we believe this book. We believe every word is given by God. We believe that all you need to do is preach and teach this book. And most, and I'm talking about the fundamental preachers. I'm not even talking about the liberals and the, you know, all those ecumenical types. I'm talking fundamental. They wave that Bible around. We believe every word of God. But then they don't really believe it. They think they have to juice it up. They have to come up with flashy titles and even put on flashy shows. And you know, I'm not saying that they bring in rock bands and everything. No, I'm talking about the conservative, fundamental churches where they bring in the clowns, and they just, it's all just a big show, and it's I've had preachers say, well, I couldn't teach like that. My people wouldn't sit still long enough to do that. Well, you're not doing them any favors. It's like if you have a spoiled brat kid, you're not doing them any favors by giving them what they want. A good parent will not give them what they want, but give them what they need and instill a little discipline. Now, you've been spoiling them for years. You got to, you know, kind of break them in slowly and bring them along. But these pastors are hirelings. Good, King James Bible-believing, fundamental, wave-the-Bible-around hirelings. And if they cared about their people, they would start teaching the book to their people. Just like you sit a kid down and say, yeah, I know it doesn't taste as good as your baby food, all mushed up and already chewed and everything, but you're going to sit down, you're going to eat your vegetables, you're going to eat your meat, you're going to drink your milk or whatever. You're going to get a full meal. And once in a while, it's fine to have some dessert, but you're going to eat real food from now on. And most fundamentalist churches are nothing but nurseries. Big, overgrown babies in a nursery. And so what we believe is that what the Word of God says is what we need. It's enough. And we have full confidence in that. And then we hope that that catches on not only for church services, but in their daily life. That people know that they can go to this book and they can believe the promises and they can follow the wisdom and the guidance. And that's why we teach it then. We're teaching it so that they can do that 7 days a week in their personal walk, personal lives. So Jacob's not really putting his, he's not demonstrating his faith here. And in verse 3 it says, and he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. He's kind of going over the top. I mean, you know, he's probably saying, well, you can never be too careful. But, better safe than sorry. But there's no evidence that Esau has anything but love and forgiveness for his brother. You'll see in this whole thing. But Jacob's being driven by fear, and it continues in verse 4, and Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now look, it's Esau is the one who's showing this kind of love and affection. It's Esau that ran to meet Jacob. It's Esau that embraced Jacob. It's Esau that fell on his neck. It's Esau that kissed Jacob. And it says they wept. Now, I'm sure part of, Jacob's probably a little overwhelmed by this. This is totally not what he expected. But you'll see through this whole chapter, Jacob just can't seem to let go and trust God when God says, hey, Esau's not going to hurt you. Esau says, I'm not going to hurt you. But Jacob won't let go. We'll see as we continue. Verse 5, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, this is Esau, saying, who are those with thee? And he, Jacob, said, the children which God hath graciously given thy servant. And verse 6, then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. So it's quite a show here for Esau, and he's kind of the guest of honor, and everybody's bowing in front of him and everything. And had to be quite a parade. Verse 7, and Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. That's interesting, that Joseph kind of gets special mention here. But you just picture this. These are like giants of the Bible here. You know, you got Jacob, and you got Esau, and then you got Joseph, and he's got to be a young man, of course, and bowing down before Esau. And, Esau reacts in verse 8, says, and he said, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, Jacob said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. In verse 9, and Esau said, I have enough, my brother, keep that thou hast unto thyself. So at first, Esau sees this massive gift that Jacob wants to give him, and he says, he doesn't want to accept it. He's refusing the gift, but Jacob persists, And verse 10 says, "And Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me." And that's kind of an ironic thing for him to say, because he actually had seen the face of God in chapter 32, wrestling with God. And now he's telling Esau, it's as though I had seen the face of God in you. And that's, I think, a statement of just shock and just being overwhelmed with the fact that Esau is coming in peace. He's not coming to get his hunk of flesh, or his pound of flesh, as they say. Verse 11, Jacob says, "Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And he urged him, and he took it. Now, remember, we haven't talked a lot about this, but Esau is a type of the flesh, and Jacob is a type of the spirit, or the man, the regenerate man, in the battle between flesh and spirit. And Esau, in the previous, he's a man of flesh. He was hungry. He was willing to sell his birthright for a mess of pottage. And that red pottage was when he picked up the nickname Edom. And then it wasn't really of the flesh when he lost the blessing of Isaac, but his response was a fleshly response, where he's fuming and spitting out threats of violence and death. And that's just a character flaw in Esau. He's very fleshly. He's worldly. You remember back in Genesis 14, Abraham responded to the offer of gifts from those that he was not in fellowship with. In chapter 14, verses 21 to 24, remember, the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." So God has promised Abraham in chapter 14 the world. I mean, he's going to be a father of many nations, and he's going to have offspring and descendants that will outnumber the sands of the sea and be as the stars in the heaven and all that. And see, this is the difference here. Abram believed God, and so he doesn't take the goods. Now, later, Abram will show his humanity, and the reason he went into Hagar and had Ishmael is because he faltered. I mean, there's no other way about it. His faith failed him. But in this case, though, as far as receiving riches from someone that he's at odds with, Abram trusted God and didn't take it. Esau, he's already given up his birthright, and he's lost the blessing, and he may even see this as a bit of a reparation for his losses. So he takes it, but the standard of faith and integrity was Abraham's example, and Esau did not follow that standard on this and a number of other occasions, as we've seen already. And neither will his offspring, although Job, the author, or the main character in the book of Job, he didn't author the book, I don't believe, but and we'll talk about that again some other time. But Job, who the book of Job is about, was a possible exception. We're going to see in Genesis 36, I believe it's possible that he's actually named as a descendant of Esau. And there's dispute over that, and I wouldn't break off fellowship if you disagree with me on that. But for the most part, if that is an exception, for the most part, Esau's descendants were not a people of integrity. And we're going to see later, they don't allow the children of Israel, when they come out of Egypt, to cross their land, and God will judge them for it, and so forth. But also, as we said, we remember that coming down to the end times, that rock city of Petra in Seir, in the land of Edom, will be, I believe, the place in the wilderness where God will protect his people. Now, picking up verse 12, watch this, because I can't tell you how many times I went through Genesis chapter 33 and missed what we're about to read, missed what the point is. Verse 12 says, "And he said, let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee." That's Esau speaking. And verse 13, "And he said unto him," this is Jacob, "My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die." So verse 14, he says, "Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure," listen, "until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir." So Esau wants to escort Jacob and the whole caravan back to Edom and Seir. And from the map, if you're looking at the map, you'll see that it's, if you look on the east side of the Jordan River and go due south from Mount Gilead, that's when you go into the region of Edom. And it's part of modern Jordan, and that's where modern, where Petra is again. So Jacob, in response, urges Esau to go on. And he basically say, "I'll catch up with you in Seir." And so verse 15, "And Esau said, let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. And he said, what needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord." So Esau saying, "Well, okay, I'll go ahead, but let me leave some guys with you, maybe a security detail or something, yeah, that you know, can stay with you and travel with you to Seir." Jacob refuses. He sounds, you know, he's trying to be gracious, but he's refusing. He doesn't want Esau to stay. He doesn't want Esau to leave anybody. Why is that? Verse 16. "So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir." He took Esau and the 400 men that came with him. They're all heading back to Seir. And Jacob said, "I'll meet up with you later." Verse 17. "And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him an house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth." Now, you start to catch on if you're watching your map here. Succoth is not south, where Seir is. It's not between Mount Gilead and Seir. It's on the other side, on the west of Jordan. But it, or actually, it's in the valley just east of Jordan. I'm sorry, I said it wrong. Just in my mind, figuring this map out. It's in the Jordan Valley. And then Shechem is on the other side, on the west side of the Jordan River. And it is west, due west. It's not east. I mean, it's not south. There is. And so Esau went south. Jacob goes west. He's now going into the Jordan Valley. And what's he do when he gets there? He built a house. Built a house and made booths. Doesn't sound like he's on his way to Seir, does it? Look what happens in verse 18. "And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan," not Seir, "when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city." So he's come down all the way from Paddan Aram, which is southern Turkey. He's now set up camp in Mount Gilead, which is east of the Jordan. He's met up with Esau and told Esau, "You go on to Seir and I'll meet you down there." And then he goes east, crosses the Jordan, and now he's in the land of Canaan. Now, before we move on, I want to mention this word Shalem. It's not Jerusalem. But it is supposed to be the same in Hebrew as Salem. But Salem, Shalem, Shalom, peace is the word. It's what it means if you interpret it. Now, it's not the Jerusalem or Salem where Melchizedek came out of. But modern translators note that. And so they're like, wait a minute. There's Salem is Jerusalem. Obviously, this isn't really a city. So what they do, they then translate it. I think I've got one of the Revised Standard Version, maybe, or one of them. And they correct God's word for him to fix it up. And they say they came in peace to Shechem, because the word means peace. But the text should say he came to Shalem, a city of Shechem. And you say, well, maybe they're right. Well, we know they're not right for a couple of good reasons. Number one, because this King James Bible is always right. Okay, so mark that down. But number two, to this very day, in confirmation of our King James Bible, if you go to the ancient city of Shechem, you'll find a city that's called Nablus, or Nablus, N-A-B-L-U-S. And Smith's Bible Dictionary, quote, "It is certainly remarkable that there should be a modern village bearing the name of Salem, 3 miles east of Nablus, the ancient Shechem." So there is Salem, S-A-L-I-M in modern language. And it's a city of Shechem. It's just outside of Shechem. Just like the King James Bible says, the scholars are wrong. Ignore the scholars. Stick with the book. Amen, amen. So, did Jacob go to Seir as he gave his word to do? Nope. He went to Shalem, which is outside of Shechem, and it's in the land of Canaan. The supplanter strikes again. He's still got some growth. He's still got some room to grow. So, we only see Esau make one more personal appearance after this. Why? Because you imagine he goes back to Seir, he's probably telling me, "Hey, Jacob's coming to visit." I'm ad-libbing here a little bit, but I think I'm pretty safe in saying he went down to Seir and expected Jacob to make an appearance, and he didn't. Got stood up in a big way. The only time we'll see him again, as far as I can remember, this is kind of off the top of my head, but I just remember the only time I remember him appearing is when they bury Isaac in chapter 35. So closing out the chapter, you'll want to remember that Shechem and the sons of Hamor are mentioned here, because that's going to play up big in our next chapter. Verse 19 says, "And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money." So as is the case, either the city was named for Shechem or Shechem was named for the city. Remember going all the way back to Cain, who built Enos and named a city after Enos. And so that's what's taking place here with Shechem. And Jacob has bought a piece of land to build on in verse 20. "And he erected there an altar and called it Elelo Israel." And this is one of those places where you don't get a real clear built-in dictionary definition for the word. But you see the word El means God. So it's God, God, something, Israel. So it doesn't take a lot to figure out. It's God, God, or El, Israel. God, God, the God of Israel. So that's why he named the place. God, the God of Israel. El, Israel. And that's how easy it is to understand the Bible. Just read it and believe it. And don't run to the new versions or the commentaries. They'll make you cross-eyed. We can be very thankful that God has given us His book. And if you can't figure that out, then you can thank God for having Bible teachers to help you. Amen? Amen.
Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, King James Bible.